According to my computer, and that's what I'm going with. So welcome everybody, and welcome to a new year of Wednesday morning classes. Wanted to get one in before Rosh Hashanah, as we usually do, to get one or two in. This year it worked out for it to be one class, and that's the one we're doing now. God willing, after the holidays, we'll start on a series, I think 6 or 7 weeks, on Jews and clothes. And that's going to be a lot of fun. Some of you may remember that we did this topic at Beth Emeth, about 9 or 10 years ago. But I'm planning on some new material. So even if you were there for that class and remember everything, nonetheless, there will still be some new material in it. I want to thank everybody for registering, particularly those who registered for the year all at once. And I look forward to learning with you all year long, God willing. You'll see the transcript on your screen. That's in order to help with hearing for some people for whom the computer just isn't loud enough. If you find the transcript is irritating or annoying, there are ways to turn it off. If you're using a computer, you can just choose the more option and then click hide subtitle, and then you won't see it. Then you'll just have to rely on me for humor instead of the sub. If you're using an iPad, I'm sure there's a way to turn it off, but I don't know what it is. Here we go. Oh, and for those who registered, you'll also be getting an email afterwards with a link to the audio recording, as I generally try to do. So, the role of the Satan on Rosh Hashanah. I began with a quote from the Talmud, the volume of Rosh Hashanah, talking about how we blow the shofar. We have a mitzvah in the Torah of blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. The sages deduced from the way that the Torah presents that mitzvah that there are actually two kinds of sounds. One is the tekiya, which is a straight sound, and the other is a teruah, which is a broken sound. And then we have different versions of what that broken sound is. So we have the shvarim, the three sounds. We have the teruah, what we call the teruah, the nine staccato sounds, and the combination, shvarim, teruah. I'm not going into that today. But from the Torah's perspective, we blow the shofar 9 times. That's it, 9 blasts. Because we do different versions of the broken sound, we end up with 30 blasts. We do one set of 30 the first time we blow shofar, which is right after the Torah reading. And then we do another set of 30 as part of the Musaf Amidah. Okay, hopefully this all sounds familiar. And then we round it out with another 40 at the end. We want to get to 100, and that's a whole other discussion as to why we want to get to 100. That's not for right now either. But the Talmud was confused because the Torah only requires 9 blasts, which again become 30 once you do the different versions of the broken sound. But why is it that you blow 30 initially when we are before the Musaf Amidah, and then another 30 during the Musaf Amidah? And they view the first 30 as being when we're sitting, even though traditionally we stand for shofar. But the first 30 are called the blasts when you're sitting, and then the next one when you're standing. Why am I doing it twice? Just blow 30 blasts and you're done. And the Talmud's answer is to confuse Satan, which is so out of left field as an answer. Because I thought we blow shofar as part of our prayers to God to fulfill a mitzvah of the day. Maybe it awakens us and helps us to think in terms of repentance and charting a path for the new year. Maybe the shofar is about crowning God as the king. He's the creator of the universe, and we mark that on the anniversary of creation. We have lots of reasons to blow the shofar. Blowing it as a way to confuse the Satan, what in the world is that about? Why would we be doing that? So what I want to talk about is there a basis in Judaism for the Satan? it's not something I ever hear Jews talk about a lot. It's not something I really learned about in yeshiva. What kind of a satan is so easily confused? If you blow shofar twice, now it's going to confuse the satan. Like what does he not get year after year after year about the way we're blowing shofar? I pretty much got the hang of it by the time I was bar mitzvah. Who is this satan? Does the satan serve God? Like, what is it? I brought you in source number two, Milton from Paradise Lost, in which he has the vision of the satan as a rebel against God, fighting against God. I'm not going to read the Paradise Lost piece out. You can see it there on the sheet. But what are we supposed to make of it? And then I brought you source number three, which is really confusing. And this is a passage from the Talmud which tells us about, I suppose you could call it, at risk of heresy or something, a trinity of our own. It says that there is a being called the Satan. He is also the Malach Hamavet. What is Malach Hamavet?
A king.
Nope, close. Malach, not Melech.
Not Melech.
No, Malach Hamavet, or Malach Hamavis.
Angel of death.
So the Satan is the angel of death, and is also the Yetzer Hara. Boy, is that confusing now. The Malach Hamavis has a job that's very clearly delineated, right? What is the job of the Malach Hamavis, the angel of death? What's the job? To kill people, right? To kill the body, right? That's what the angel of death does. It's right there in the title. You know, that's not one of those jobs where you look at it and think, well, what's the job description? The title says it all. I'm sorry, Bernie, what?
Yetzer Hara
is a whole other thing. I'm gonna take questions in a minute. Yetzer Hara, on the other hand, is understood to be something that is embedded in the person that inclines the person not to listen to God's commands, not to be controlled, but instead to say, I want to do what I want to do. That's a Yetzer Hara. You could suggest, to show a parallelism, the job of the Malach HaMavis, of the angel of death, is to kill the body. And the job of the Yetzer Hara is to kill the behavior, to kill the deeds. But what in the world, what does that mean? What's the Satan have to do with any of this? And what does all of it have to do with Rosh Hashanah? That's my opening set of questions. And believe it or not, I think we will have an answer to most, if not all of them, by the end of an hour. But the way I want to do this, just to make it clear, we did this last year also, but I want to reiterate, is that I'm only going to be taking questions at specific times, because otherwise I'm not going to be able to get through everything. So I'll tell you when I'm ready for it. And until then, make sure to hear what I'm saying, because otherwise often the questions are actually addressed while people are waiting to ask them. Okay, so I'm going to pause here, not for comments, just for questions. Dahlia.
Doesn't Satan also mean prosecutor? So isn't that the third job?
So Satan isn't quite prosecutor as a Hebrew word. We're going to talk about what it is, but I will tell you right now, it's to obstruct, not to prosecute. Satan as a word is to obstruct. We're going to come back to that very shortly. Who else? I saw some other hands. Ruchama, you had a question?
Right,
just what I just said to Dahlia, to obstruct. Right. Yeah.
Can I make a comment?
I'd prefer questions, but I'll take a short comment, Shoshana.
Yeah, just to say that when I was a baby, I was sick, and they changed my name so that to confuse the Satan, the Malach HaMavis.
Right. It wasn't about confusing the Satan there. It was about the Malach HaMavis, perhaps. The idea of changing a name when somebody is ill, and I'm glad that it worked, because here you are. But the idea of changing a name is a little more complex than, you know, just the idea of confusing the angel of death. There's a notion, there's an idea that actually changing one's name is like a commitment to change one's identity. There's more to be said about that. But yes, the practice is done, and I'm glad to see that it worked. Other questions? I'm going to be muting people by default because I'm getting a little bit of background noise coming in from some people. Okay. So, in order to address this, I brought three passages from Tanakh, from biblical scripture, which feature the Satan. I saw Dahlia's note in the chat before we got started, which she asked, what about Bilam? Isn't that the first appearance of the Satan in the Torah? And the answer is nope. What we do find there is that Bilam is some kind of prophet who is hired by the nations of Midian and Moab to curse the Jews. And on his way there, his path is blocked by a malach, by an angel, and it's lisatan lo, the Torah says, to be an obstruction for him. But it's not a statement of the identity of the malach, this is the Satan, it's a description of its behavior. That's why I didn't include it. The three cases I'm going to bring are actually where something is called a Satan. That's why I chose these. So, take a look at source number 4. This actually requires a little bit of explanation. This is a story involving King David. So obviously, once you say King David, people have a million questions. But nonetheless, we're going to try to focus on this particular story. So King David faced a revolt by his son, Absalom. The revolt took much of the nation away from David. It actually looked at one point like Absalom was going to, in fact, succeed. Absalom ultimately is killed. The revolt is put down. However, there is a rift developing between David's tribe of Yehuda, of Judah, and the tribes that live north of Judah, the tribes that will later become known as Yisrael and actually will split off and make their own Jewish kingdom. There's a rift developing. And there's a man by the name of Sheba ben Bichri who takes advantage of the developing rift. Take a look at source number 4, the beginning of that, please. And to that place, I'm not going into what the place was, it doesn't matter for us, was summoned a wicked man. His name was Sheba ben Bichri of the tribe of Benjamin. And he blew a shofar, not our shofar of Rosh Hashanah, but a shofar to rally people. And he declared, "We have no portion in David, no lot in the son of Jesse, David's son of Jesse. We have nothing to do with him. Each to his own tent, Israel." He tries to rally these northern tribes away from King David. And he succeeded. All Israel ascended from behind David to follow Sheba ben Bichri, and the Judeans, David's tribe, clung to their king from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. And that's the beginning of a terrible story. Ultimately, Sheba ben Bichri is defeated by a wise woman who executed him to avoid a war between David and the city where Sheba ben Bichri was hiding out. Following that story, excuse me, in the book of Samuel, you see I gave you the reference, you can look up the whole thing. After that story, we get a few chapters which tell stories from previous times in the reign of King David, and they summarize the state of his kingdom. And then you get source number 4, the second paragraph. And God continued to burn against Israel. The text doesn't say what God was upset about. Commentators differ. Rashi said, I don't know. Nonetheless, God, persuaded David against them, saying, go count Israel and Judea. Okay? Read the text, you know, that you see here. I saw the message someone sent me in the chat asking me to put the source sheet in, but I can't. I sent it out to the registrants in advance, but I can't interrupt in order to go find it on my computer and put it in. I'm sorry. the statement here in the text is that God's anger continues to burn, and God actually gets David to count the Jews. What is that? Why is that an expression of anger? Because we have a tradition that we are not supposed to count Jews. We're not allowed to do that. And there are different explanations as to why. One explanation for why is because we don't want to separate individuals from the community. We want the merit of the community. Another is because God promised to make us without number. So counting is sort of in defiance of God's promise to us. So the however you read why you're not supposed to count, God gets David to count the Jews. The king said to Yoab, the general with him, travel now among all the tribes of Israel from Dun to Beersheba. Dun is in the north, Beersheba is in the south, and count the nation. I will know the census of the nation. And Yoab said to the king, may Hashem, your God, double the nation repeatedly, 100-fold. May my master the king see it. Why does my master the king want this? Yoab knows you're not supposed to count everybody. What are you doing? But the king's word was strong to Yoab and to the military officers, and Yoab and the military officers departed from before the king to count the nation Israel. I'm not going through the whole story. Jumping to the end of the story, and David regretting it and saying, I have sinned greatly in my deeds. Now, God, please remove the sin of your servant, for I have been very foolish. He apologizes for it. That's the version of the story that appears in the book of Samuel. Clear? I mean, clear as mud, right? Because we have lots of questions here about what in the world David thought he was doing, what was so terrible about counting. I get that. But what I want you to see is source number 5. Because this story is also told in the recap in the book of Divrei Hayamim, the book of Chronicles. Except there's a key player we didn't see in the book of Samuel. And a Satan rose upon Israel, and he persuaded David to count Israel. Oh boy. It's the Satan's persuasion. Now, we already said it was God in source number 4. So what we're saying here seems to be Satan is an agent of God and is the means that God uses in order to convince David to count the Jews. The Talmud actually asks, why in the world would he have done this? If you take a look at source number 6, we know that there were other means the Jews used when they wanted to have a census. You know that in the Torah, they have each one contribute a half shekel coin, and then they count that. If you take a look at source number 6, twice King Saul did a military census. And while there's some debate as to how to read the lines, certainly one way the Talmud reads them is, one time he counted the people with pottery shards. He distributed pottery shards and then counted up how many shards there were. And another time he used sheep, the original case of counting sheep. Hopefully it won't put anybody to sleep. But the Talmud asks, like, how could he make this mistake? It describes in number 7, God saying to David, I'm going to cause you to sin in something which even school children know. Everybody knows you're not supposed to do this counting. Why not again? We gave a couple of explanations. But what was it that led, what was it that caused David to actually do this? How did the Satan make David count the Jews? So take a look, please, at source number 8. Source number 8 is from Rabbi Meir Leibush Weiser, also known as Malbim, Meir Leibush ben Moshe, I think. And he wrote a commentary to much of Tanakh. And this is from his commentary to the book of Chronicles. He said, this goes back to, David counting the nation goes back to the rebellion of Sheva ben Bichri. Meaning, When King David saw that they had abandoned him, following Sheba ben Bichri, he saw this rebel, after the rebellion of Absalom, was able to rally the people against David. He no longer trusted them to gather at his command in a time of war. David said, the people have abandoned me. He wished to count them and to record the names of the warriors in the record books so that each would be bound to enter the army in a time of war, what we call a military draft. That's what this was. He wanted a register of all the soldiers so that if he has to fight a war, he will be able to draw on them. This was the deceptive persuasion and urging of the Satan. This is what the Satan does. The Satan says to David, the people aren't behind you. You can't lead them. When you need them, it's not going to work. You're going to draw on them and they're not going to be there. It was deceptive, for Israel truly were whole with him. The truth of the matter is the people were on David's side. But the Satan convinces David that they are not on his side. Got it? That's the issue. Okay, so that's one story. Questions about that story, and I realize you could ask endless questions about the story, but questions about the story. No, we're good?
No.
Okay, Rosalind, go ahead. Awesome question. No, awesome question. I actually have in my notes on that point that when I went through this story where it said God was angry, his anger continued to burn against Israel, it's very unclear whether that means the Northern Kingdom or the Jews as a whole. Most commentators assume that it's the Jews in general. Don Isaac Abarbanel thinks it's the Northern Kingdom because of their support for the rebellion of Sheba ben Bichri. But it's actually, you are 100% right. It is not clear what that term is meant to refer to.
So what do you think it means?
I tend to think it's the Jews as a whole. My reason for that is because, first of all, what ended up happening affected them as a whole. It didn't just affect the Northern Kingdom.
Okay.
And second, because the use of the term Yisrael, the use of the term Yisrael to refer to the Northern Kingdom is not as thorough at this stage in Tanakh as it will be later on. Like later on, it's the identity of this kingdom. It is found earlier, but I don't think it's as dominant.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. I did just remember, speaking to the person who messaged me in the chat about the source sheet, I just remembered that previously I used to make a tiny CC link and put it, and you know, I would cut and paste it in advance, and that way I had it available to put in the chat for the source sheet. Maybe I'll end up doing that for the classes after Sukkot. I completely forgot about it over the summer. But really, I would ask that everybody register. Even if you can't do the fee for the class, register anyway, because then you get the sheet in advance, and then you don't have to worry about downloading it during the session. Okay, so that's our first story. The undermining of David's confidence by the Satan. Second story, the book of Job. We are not going to go through the entire book of Job here. Those of you who came to my session on Tisha B'Av, thank you for being there. That was a chance to really look at more of the book. Right now, we're just talking about the beginning of the book. And in the beginning of the book, we are told that there is an incredibly righteous man named Eov in Hebrew, or whatever language Eov should be from. In English, we call him Job. He is wonderful. He is the best one on earth. And then we're told that one day, God has a convocation of the angels. They're all there. And the Satan shows up as well. And God says to the Satan, where have you been traveling? And the Satan says, you can see it. Take a look at source number 9. I actually brought it on the sheet. The day came when the sons of God came to stand before God, and the Satan also arrived among them. And God said to the Satan, where are you coming from? Right? As though God doesn't know, right? Where are you coming from? And the Satan answered God, saying, from traveling over the earth and walking in it. I've been everywhere. And God said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the land, a simple and upright man, one who reveres God and turns away from evil. He is the best of the best of the best. You don't get better than him. And the Satan answered God, saying, does Job revere God for nothing? Have you not protected him and his house and all that he has everywhere? You have blessed the work of his hands. His property has spread in the land. But send forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will bless you to your face. And bless is a euphemism. Here it means curse. And God said to the Satan, behold, all that he owns is in your hand, but do not send forth your hand against him. Just not against him personally. He should survive. And the Satan departed from before God, and the way that the story plays out is that God entitles the Satan to harm Job. He takes away Job's children. He destroys his property. In the end, he afflicts Job personally with boils all over his skin. And the story plays out as it plays out. We're not going through the whole story right now. But what is the role of the Satan in this story? When Satan says to God, you know, that Job is only revering you because you helped him, because you gave things to him, Job doesn't really revere you. What exactly is this about? Leave aside the question of whether the story ever happened, or is it just a parable to teach the reader lessons? But what is going on in the story? Janine?
He's throwing a test at the person that Hashem said is above, is righteous.
So one way to look at it is... hang in there. One way to look at it is that it's a test of Job. That's one way to read it, for sure. Yes, Ralph? Yeah.
I think that the purpose is to confuse Job and to confuse us as to what is good and what is bad.
What do you mean?
We don't know what God's motive is, but he's setting up a conflict here within us and certainly within Job.
Right.
As to whether he's done right or whether he's done wrong.
Uh-huh. So there's definitely a conflict that is set up, and in fact the visitors are very confused about whether Job has done right or wrong, that he does manage to confuse the whole system of reward and punishment. I tend to agree with that. And there are lots of ways that you can read what he's doing. I'm going to offer you a read just because I'm mindful of the time and the fact that we have a lot to talk about here. And some of us, you know, spent a long time studying Job together, and we could talk endlessly about this. But I like the view of Amos Chacham in the Dat Mikra edition of the book of Job. He goes back to the initial conversation between God and the Satan, where God says, Satan, where have you been? Right? Where have you been traveling? That's an odd question for God to ask. God knows where Satan has been, number one. Number two, what does that even mean for Satan to be in a particular location? If a malach, by definition, excuse me, is a spiritual being, it doesn't have a physical location. Sorry. There is no such thing as I am in a particular place. Right, the Talmud talks about angels being in a particular place and traveling, but it's clearly allegorical. It's not like a non-physical being has a physical location. So the approach that Amos Chacham takes is that it's not really a travelogue. It's not that God is saying to the Satan, where did you go for your summer vacation? It's now high holiday time, and I'm curious, I haven't seen you in a while. How was your summer? And Satan is saying, oh, yeah, I took a cruise. That's not what's going on. Rather, source number 10, Satan did not name a particular place from which he had come. Apparently, he meant to say, I have not come to inform of a particular sin performed in one place. Rather, the whole land is filled with sin, for there are no righteous people on earth. In other words, the Satan is making a statement to God. When the Satan shows up, that means a claim is about to be made that people are wicked. And God says to him, who are you here to talk about? And the Satan says, I'm here to talk about everybody. I'm here to talk about everybody because I can go anywhere. I can say anything in any setting and people listen to me. Absolutely. God, nobody is loyal to you. Human beings are not worthy. And that's the fundamental point that he's setting up here, is human beings are unworthy, and therefore God says to him, have you seen Job? Don't tell me that human beings are not worthy of existing. Human beings, look what they can accomplish. Look at Job. And Satan says, he's like the rest of them. Let me do stuff to him, and you'll see he's just like all the rest. And so what follows in the book is a test of humanity. Can humanity produce somebody who will demonstrate that we are a worthwhile creation? And that's where the book then goes. But now we have two data points. One data point in which the Satan comes to King David and says to him, the people won't follow you. They're not loyal to you. You better count them, because if you don't, you won't have an army. And then you have Satan saying to God, people won't follow you. People won't listen to you. They're only loyal to you if you give them nice things. Job's not legitimate. No human being is sincere. Janine.
There's one big difference between the two incidents.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. I'm not saying he does the same thing every time he shows up. I'm just going to try to find common denominators. But you're right. It's not the same action.
Which leads to a lot of questions, of course.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. I saw Dahlia's hand, and then Rosalind's hand, and then Rose's hand. Dahlia?
So I don't understand how you can say the Malach doesn't appear, that he's just everywhere. The Malach, in the story of Abraham, he's clearly there.
Right.
Unless you're going to take, I think it's Rambam who says that it's all
it was a dream. Right, no, but without going into...
But really, the Malach in that story, you know, comes down, he's there, he appears as a human to Lot.
Right.
Right? There's a Malach that Lot is inviting into his house.
Right. So what I'm trying to say here is that, and I think I did say it earlier, there's actually an option, by the way, I learned. Someone here had asked me about getting the full transcript. There is an option on a computer. If you click more, you can click on view full transcript. So anybody who wants to see the full transcript can do that if they want to, you know, amuse themselves. But if you were to go back up, you would see, I'm pretty sure that I had said that when it actually appears to people, it appears in a particular location. But for God to say to it, where have you been? You know, a Malach doesn't have a space in and of itself. When it appears, it is appearing at a particular site. In the same way that when God appears, whatever that means, the Shekhinah is in a particular, place. That's what I'm going for there. Rosalind and then Rose.
Yeah. I mean, he's serving a purpose, and if God's function
Agreed.
He's the tester.
Yep. No, I mean, yes, but there's more to it. We're getting there. Rose.
So, in terms of this whole concept, I mean, when you look at the Yetzer Hara, we have Satan and Hashem inside of us, in our souls. And it's a balance.
I'm not with you yet.
No?
The idea of a Yetzer Hara, right, an innate desire to do something that's wrong, or not to be controlled and told what to do. And the idea of a Yetzer HaTov, that you have also within you a desire to do that which is good, is its own set of concepts, which we have to discuss somewhat, because we already said in source number 3 that the Satan is associated somehow with the Yetzer Hara, so we are going to talk about that. But I'm not going to be going into the question of what is the Yetzer HaTov, and this idea of a balance. Those are going to take us in other directions entirely. I want to stick to Satan, so to speak. Rabbis should never say, I want to stick to Satan. That's a bad sentence. Okay. Ricky, I'm going to take this question, and then I'm going to go forward.
So, does that mean that we accept that there is a Satan? I mean, this is...
I have two examples of it that are biblical texts. Right? We've just read two stories with him.
The biblical text, so we accept that there is Satan.
I accept that the Torah tells me there's a Satan, and therefore, yes. I mean, unless you're going to tell me that it's all allegorical. But then you have a steep hill to climb, because I've seen two stories so far, and I've got a third coming. So that is what we're saying right now. That doesn't mean he looks like the little character on the flyer that we sent out. You know, with a with a forked tail or whatever he had on there, and a pitchfork.
Where does he come from?
Let me talk. I'm gonna go through this.
Rukama,
I'm going further now because we really have a lot to talk about, and I see there are a lot of questions that I actually do expect to answer. Okay, so the third story takes us to the beginning of the Second Temple period. The Jews have been sent back to Israel by the Persian king Cyrus, led by Zerubbabel, led by Sheshbazzar. Yehoshua is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. They have prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And in a vision of Zechariah, you get source number 11. Zechariah describes, he, an angel it appears, showed me Joshua, the high priest. Not Joshua who brought us into Israel, different Joshua. But I saw a vision of somebody who looked like Joshua, the high priest, standing before a malach, an angel of God. I always write malach on the sheet because angel is a Greek term and it doesn't really, you know, fit malach. It's just, you know, the term that we use. But I saw Joshua the high priest standing before a malach of God, and the Satan stood on his right, lisitno, to obstruct him. And God said to the Satan, God rebukes you, Satan. God rebukes you, the one who has chosen Jerusalem. Is this not a brand rescued from the flames? Meaning the Jews, Joshua, is a brand rescued from the flames. The Jews have survived the Babylonian exile, and God who has chosen Jerusalem, it's not Satan who has chosen Jerusalem, clarify, it's God who has chosen Jerusalem, is going to protect them against the Satan. And Joshua was clothed in filthy clothing and standing before the Malach. And God declared to those standing before him, remove the filthy clothing from him. And he, God, told him, Joshua, behold, I have removed your sin from you and clothed you in fresh clothing. So says God in the prophet Zechariah's vision. That's the idea. So what God is saying here is there's a Satan who is trying to obstruct the high priest of the Jews who came back to Jerusalem. And Joshua, this high priest, is wearing filthy clothing. And God says, remove that filthy clothing from him. He is righteous, or alternatively, the Jews as a whole are righteous. They are a brand rescued from the flames. What is the image of the dirty clothing? I would ask you for ideas, but we're a little short on time. So I will tell you what the sages teach. The dirty clothing represents sin. The dirty clothing represents either the personal sins associated with Joshua the high priest or the sins of the Jews as a whole. And the Satan is the one who has clothed him in that, in this vision, saying, Joshua is unworthy, the nation is unworthy. The Zechariah's vision is of God saying to the Satan, stop declaring them to be unworthy, they are a brand rescued from the flames. Got it? That's your third story. Actually, much more straightforward than the first two, right? Like, it took us like no time. So what can we do with these three stories? These are the three appearances of the Satan as a figure in the Tanakh, separate from the use of the word Satan as a verb, separate from cases in which the rabbis talk about the Satan having a role based on things that they see in the text. These are the three explicit presentations. What we learn from here regarding Satan's nature and role is that Satan, first of all, as has been pointed out, is a servant of God, right, with a mission, and ultimately answerable to God. When God says, go away, Satan has to go away. But on the other hand, he gets to talk to God, as he does in the story of Job, and get things. He is, as we said in source number 3, right, where we compared him to the Malach HaMaveh, to the angel of death, he is a Malach. He is an angel. And it's very clear in the first two stories, right, he's doing what God tells him to do. Meaning, in the story with David, it actually, in the version in Samuel 2, it said God was the one who got David to count the people. And it's only in Chronicles that we're told it's the Satan. So he's doing what God told him to do. In the book of Job, he's reporting in to God, right? He's not some kind of a rebel outlier who's, you know, off on his own, you know, Lucifer style, running his own kingdom somewhere else. He is part of God's court. Hang on, Ruchama, Shabbat Man Shali, Slicha. The mission of the Satan is consistent. The mission of the Satan is to condemn human beings, saying that we can't be righteous. Sometimes it's to an individual, sometimes it's to the world. He says David can't lead the Jews as a king. Job and human beings as a whole cannot serve God loyally. Yeshua, the high priest, cannot serve as the high priest, or the Jews as a whole are not worthy as embodied by Yeshua, by Joshua, the high priest. This is consistent with the name Satan, obstruction. And it's consistent with the way that he is portrayed elsewhere. When we get into rabbinic teaching about it, Dalia mentioned in the beginning that we have midrashim that have the Satan trying to dissuade Abraham from offering up his son. He wants to keep human beings from fulfilling the divine mission, trying to undermine their confidence. Specifically, think of the Midrash when Moses has not come down the mountain. 40 days have gone by. And the Midrash presents the Satan showing the Jews a vision of Moses dead on his deathbed, right? On his bier, actually. Because the text says they saw that Moses hadn't come back. What did they see? Satan shows them a vision to undermine their confidence. That's what the Satan's role is. This is a devastating mission, right? What the Satan is doing is absolutely devastating, undermining people's confidence. I gave you, in source number 12, a story that does not involve the Satan that we know of. Anyway, his Satan is not named in it. There was a sage by the name of Elisha ben Avuya in the times of the Mishnah, and he, for whatever reason, it's its own story, went off in his own direction. I see that the transcript thinks his name is Elisha. Elisha, son of Abuya. So Elisha ben Abuya goes off in his own direction, and at one point his student Rabbi Meir tries to convince him to repent. And then you get source number 12. A small heavenly voice called out saying, "Return, wayward children, shuvu banim shovavim, except for Acher." Acher means other. It was the nickname for Elisha ben Abuya once he went off. Anybody can repent except for this one. And what's his response? "Since I'm chased away from that world, from heaven, I shall go enjoy this world." In other words, the undermining of somebody's confidence, somebody's religious confidence, is devastating. That's what's going on. But God charges him to do it. It's very interesting, because yes, God tells him to do it, but it's viewed as distasteful. Go back for a second to this text from Job that I gave you in source number 9. The opening line in source number 9, those who were there at the class on Tisha B'Av remember this. The text begins, "The day came when the sons of God came to stand before God, and the Satan also arrived among them." You see that? Now jump ahead to Maimonides in source number 13 in the Guide of the Perplexed. He says, it didn't say the sons of God and the Satan came to stand before God, which would have indicated that all were in one relationship as equals. Rather, it said the sons of God came to stand before God and the Satan also arrived among them. Language like this is stated only regarding someone who was not intended or invited personally. When the intended parties came, he mixed into the group as well. He's a party crasher. God gives him a charge, a mission, but God is not comfortable with that mission. Reminiscent of source number 14, a passage in the Talmud, and source number 15 as well, which both speak of the creation of human beings. Take a look at source number 14. Rav Yehuda, one of the sages in, he would be late 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century. Rav Yehuda said, citing Rav, "When God wished to create man, he created a group of ministering malachim, angels. And he said, 'Do you wish for us to make man in our image?' And they said, 'Master of the universe, what are his deeds?' And he said, this is what human beings will do. And they said, 'Master of the universe, what is man that you remember him? Why in the world would you want to create human beings? They're not worthy.' And what does God do? He extended his finger among them and he burned them." Right? Think about that Michelangelo, finger of God. "And the same happened with the second set. And the third set said before him, 'Master of the universe, what good did the first set accomplish with what they said? The world is yours. Do whatever you want.'" Right? Which is a much safer thing to say. And then the generation of the flood comes along and the dispersion, and their acts were corrupt, and they said before God, "Master of the universe, didn't the earlier group speak correctly before you? The angels were right. Human beings are terrible." And God said, "I am patient." God disapproves of the malachim that say not to create human beings. God doesn't like the mission. So somebody messaged me and asked me, then why did God assign the mission? Either you like the mission or you don't like the mission. But I don't think the world is a binary place. I think there are things that you need that you don't like. I think that God recognizes this as necessary for human beings and their evolution, and therefore it's going to have to be there. This force that tries to undermine us, that says you can't be, you can't do, has to be there as part of our growth. That's the way I understand, in these three stories and beyond, the role of the Satan. If you want to go, think about it in terms of what we said in the beginning in source number 3, the Malach HaMavet kills the body, the Yetzer Hara kills a person's deeds, and the Satan kills a person's confidence. That's the idea. And yes, that means that it's going to cause harm. Absolutely. It's all part of our growth. If God didn't want us to grow, God wouldn't have set us up here in the first place. And now I want to talk about Rosh Hashanah. Take a look at source number 16. I gave you a list of rituals that surround Rosh Hashanah, which speak to or involve the Satan. We already talked about blowing shofar before and after, right, in the two different parts of the prayers to confuse the Satan. But in addition to that, we have, I don't know why I put this in a different order. Oh, I know why I did it this way. I'm going to follow the order on the sheet instead of the order in my notes. We have a practice on the Shabbat before Rosh Chodesh, before each lunar month, that we recite a blessing in the synagogue praying for the next month. However, the book Ta'amei HaMinhagim records the practice that we don't do that before the month of Tishrei. We didn't do that for Rosh Hashanah. This coming Shabbos would be when we would do it. We would actually the following. But we won't do that. We won't recite this prayer to confuse the Satan. The day before Rosh Hashanah, all month before Rosh Hashanah, for the lunar month of Elul, we blow the shofar every morning other than Shabbat. However, the day before Rosh Hashanah, we don't blow the shofar. Again, confusing the Satan. The Chazan recites a prayer before Musaf, pleading with God to rebuke the Satan, lest he affect me. V'tig'ar b'satan leval yastineni. Don't let the Satan obstruct me. There's the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, which we are taught is going La'azazel, and La'azazel is somehow in some ways associated with the Satan. That's really its own class. We blow the shofar multiple times, as we've mentioned. We also blow the shofar ideally on the right side, meaning he's supposed to hold the shofar on the right side of the mouth, because in source number 11, we saw that the Satan stood on the right side of this high priest, of Joshua the high priest. Why is the Satan showing up over and over again in our Rosh Hashanah liturgy, in our rituals? The Torah promises us purification on Yom Kippur, right? It says specifically and explicitly, on this day, God will atone for you, to purify you from all of your sins. Leviticus chapter 16, sentence 30. But we need to do tshuva. We need to repent. And the Satan needs to make that a challenging experience so that our repentance will be meaningful and serious. He gives us something to overcome in order to be able to repent. One of the biggest obstacles to repentance is the feeling of, I can't do it. I tried before. I only succeeded partially. I didn't see results. That's where the Satan comes in. Why is it that blowing shofar at different times, or skipping the blessing of the new month, or skipping the shofar on the 29th of Elul, why is that going to confuse and defeat the Satan? So the traditional approach is because he's just not very smart. But I don't buy it. I just don't buy it. He has too good a track record. It could be we're just easy pickings. But I think there's more to be said than that. Some of the rituals, and if you take a look on your sheet, you see the way I grouped them, and now I realize why I grouped them in the order that I did. The top line of rituals are all about taking the route of lying low. Right? I don't blow the shofar before Rosh Hashanah. I don't say the blessing of Rosh Chodesh. If I don't play up my desire to change, if I don't announce that Rosh Chodesh Tishrei is coming, if I stop blowing shofar for a day, then the voice of you can't won't be awakened until it's too late. Part of it is about laying low, so that it's not as though we're making this big dramatic push, and then suddenly we can, you know, defeat it because it doesn't, the defense mechanism isn't there yet. However, the bottom line on this, multiple shofar blowings, blowing on the right side, are different. They express power. They express confidence. Because I can also steamroll the Satan directly. I know what my value is. I know that the Satan is wrong. I know that I'm capable of better. So I drown him out with the shofar. If he's going to be standing on my right side, I'm going to blow the shofar straight at him. And if the first batch of blasts didn't do the job, then I'm going to do it again and again and again. I'm going to blow in his ear 100 times in order to get rid of him. And that brings me to what I think is the most important point that I want to make in the entire hour, which is Satan loses each time in different ways. It's really striking. You go back to the story of King David, right? At first, Satan wins and David fails. However, at the end of that chapter, you know what happens. David, at the instruction of the prophet God, buys a threshing floor and he builds an altar and he establishes the place that will become the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. The result of Satan's actions is the construction of a temple for God in Jerusalem. Job is pushed to the breaking point, but he doesn't break. And he even, if you read the text carefully in Job chapter 42, sentence 10, gets his family back. Not a new family, the old family. He is identified by God at the end as the righteous victor in that terrible battle. Job wins, Satan loses. And the story with Zechariah and Yahushua the high priest. God steps in to rebuke the Satan. And God orders the angels to give Joshua pure, clean clothing befitting his righteousness. So Satan shows up 3 times in Tanakh, and he's 0-3. The lesson for us is not to fear the Satan and not to listen to the voices that say, you can't do it. Because if we fail, as David did initially, with tragic results, he can still come back, as David did. If we're pushed, we can withstand it, the way that Job did. And even if we lack the strength, God is going to be there for us, as God was there for Yahushua the high priest, ordering the angels to remove the filthy clothing from him. There is a Satan. He has a dangerous job, a devastating job, and he has a track record. But he's not going to win. Ultimately, we have the capacity to win. That's what I really wanted to make sure to get to. So, questions and comments. And yes, I didn't get to the Zoroastrians, Dahlia, but I knew that we weren't going to get to the Zoroastrians. Why is it that the transcript knows how to write Zoroastrian but doesn't know how to write Rosh Hashanah? I don't know. Okay. Don't know. Okay. Any other questions? Anything? Yes, Etty and then Ricky.
You're saying that we're not allowed to count. So how come throughout the Bible it says, like, first of all, they're counting the Bnei Israel leaving out of Egypt. Then they say that David had 400 men with him. How do they know it's 400 men?
Right. So the instruction that we get is that we're supposed to count using a proxy thing. So that's why Saul uses either the pottery shards or the sheep. We're told in the Torah that when we count the Jews, we're supposed to have them donate a half shekel to the temple. So they're using proxy ones, which you're right. Most of the time, the Torah doesn't bother to tell me what the proxy was. It's only on a few occasions that we're actually told that. But the assumption is that that was the way that they did it. Much as today, right? You're in the synagogue and waiting for the minyan. So you have to count. So we have all sorts of ways of doing that, right? People have various psukim or different texts that they'll use that they know equal 10. And they go around the group that way. Okay, all the faces reshuffled, but I think it was Ricky next and then Bernie had a question. I think.
There is a saying, do not open mouth to the Satan.
Yeah.
It's like, do not allow him to cause something bad. Now, this is a little bit like, I had a couple of occasions when something happened and I had a thought and very soon something else happened. And
was really quite shocked. There was more than once, and somebody once said to me, do you think you have the power to cause such a thing? So where is this? To what point do we have the strength, the power to allow the Satan to make something happen
right.
because of a thought or not even words, not even wishing something bad, but even a thought?
Right, so I'll tell you what. I'm going to send out, when I do the follow-up email to the people who registered, and it's not too late, by the way, to register. You can go on the website. It's still open. But I'm going to include a link to a class I gave on Canada Day a few years ago on Canadian sock culture, was what I called it. The idea of walking around the house in socks because, you know, my grandmother, Aleha Shalom, would have been horrified to see me walking around the house in socks. That's for a Shiva house. And I talked there about these issues of opening the mouth to the Satan and Ayin Hara and where Judaism is and where superstition is. So I had some material there. It was a short class. It's kind of packed, but I think it has some. We've also had mini-series in this Wednesday morning series on the supernatural, and we talked about the evil eye and Ayin Hara there. Maybe I'll also send that out if I get a chance. But you're asking good questions. They're just, they're too large for this setting. Bernie, you were going to ask something?
Just two comments, Rabbi, for your, response possibly.
Yeah.
In the deep dark days of my youth, I remember, the word, trickster being emphasized for, Shaka.
Hmm. So, I thought that was a Christian one, trickster. I didn't think that was one of ours.
I don't think so.
I don't know, but I didn't think that was one of ours.
Okay. Because it really isn't Job being tricked, misled by...
Yeah, it's just that, like, the term, the trickster, is not one that I've ever heard in Jewish sources for the Satan. I mean, I guess it sort of is in the sense that there's a word in Hebrew, a Ramai, or a Ramai, which is very much characteristic of the Satan's role. It is the deceiver. And I suppose that could be read as the trickster, but I haven't ever heard that term used in Jewish sources as, you know, like that, but I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
We are not supposed to count, but we do have a book of numbers.
Yes. Right, that goes back to the point that I had made before, that that we have the censuses. The Torah tells us explicitly that when we do the census, we're not supposed to count people one by one. And other than a couple of cases where it tells us what they used for the proxy, it just takes as given that they were using some proxy. Presumably, the biblical cases were all with the half shekel coin, because that's what the biblical text says to do when you count them. That would have been, you know, that would have been my understanding of it.
Okay, and I was told numbers is not the Jewish term. It's
the Roman
term.
So that's not quite so. It's correct and not correct at the same time. The names for the books of the Bible that are used in English, right, that are sort of either Greek or Latin, Genesis and so on,
right,
don't necessarily match the terms that our sages use for each book. However, the fourth of the biblical books, Rochelle, thank you for your note, and is that Beryl in the background? Hi Beryl. The fourth of the biblical books has two names that the sages use. One is Bamidbar, it literally in the desert or in the wilderness from the opening line of the book of Numbers. But the other is Chumash HaPikudim, which means the book of censuses or Numbers. So calling it the book of Numbers is consistent with Jewish tradition. We did call it Chumash HaPikudim, and the reason why is because it begins and ends with a census. That was where it got that name. So it is consistent with us. Yeah.
Oh, my God.
Yeah. Much like the fact that the name for the fifth book, Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy, two laws or second laws, matches the fact that in Jewish tradition we often call that book Mishnei Torah, second Torah. So it's, you know, you do see that. Someone sent me a message wanting to know how to pronounce the word. Is it Satan or Shatan? The answer is it's Satan. It's, yeah. Okay, other questions? Nope. Okay, thank you very much, everyone. Very much enjoyed seeing you again. And God willing, the beginning of November, we will have the beginning of our series, excuse me, on Jews and clothes. And I'll be sending out a flyer and registration information in due course. I want to wish everybody a Shana Tova, a year of health and happiness and growth and shalom and nachas, all the wonderful things. Hashem should fulfill all your prayers for the best.
Thank you.